Please remain standing for the reading of God's word from Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us?" They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." And then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they promised. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You may be seated. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us that in creation over the chaos, your spirit hovered. And you have always been present, always been tending to what you've made. You are sovereign. You are our protector. You are our provider. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through your word, that you would speak to us through those in our families, that you would speak to us, God, this morning as we seek your face. Lord, I know many this morning are coming very anxious or very tired or very bitter, not wanting to hear from you or feeling like what you'll say will have no relevance to their life. It won't really give what we need, the relief we want, the circumstances we want. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd speak to that person. God, I pray for those of us who are coming expectantly to your word and want, Lord, deeply to hear your voice. I pray that you would speak to us. And God, I pray for those who are suffering and affected by the virus in such a way, whether being sick from it or having family members who are sick from it or working in the hospital and seeing all that is going on. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would sanctify our minds, that you would cleanse our hearts, and that you would renew our bodies, that you would heal. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so this morning we're looking at Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. And the title of the sermon is called Rebuilding the Community. Rebuilding the community, or how to exist in famine as a community. And so I have 3 points for the sermon this morning. The 3 points are, number one, the nature of the famine; number two, the outcome of the famine; and number three, the opportunity of the famine. The nature of the famine, the outcome of the famine, and the opportunity of the famine. And I want to make a note to those of you who are watching and those of you who are here that Jeff Pate set me up very beautifully with this sermon, both by allowing this text. God obviously provided that, but Jeff Pate did a little bit of work on this text, and the fruit of his preparation will be very present in mine, and there are going to be words that I say that Jeff Pate gave me. And so I want you to know that a lot of this is Jeff Pate, right off the bat from that. And so a little bit of review here is that Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king, Artaxerxes, the Persian king. He's the cupbearer to the king. And what he's doing is he's relaying for us the dire situation of Jerusalem. He's a Jewish person relaying to us the dire situation of Jerusalem. The city has been found in ruins, right? In chapter 1, it says that the city survived. The exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates are destroyed by fire. Nehemiah weeps. Nehemiah laments, Nehemiah mourns and fasts, and he repents and he acts, and he talks to King Artaxerxes, who allows him to return to survey the situation, and he rallies the people of God into working to rebuild the wall and the gates that surround Jerusalem. That's what's been going on in Nehemiah up until this point. And what Nehemiah's been realizing as he's led by the Holy Spirit, as God is leading him, is that it's not only physical gates and walls that have been broken and burned by Israel's enemies. He's also found that Israel, as a covenant community, has an eroded foundation internally. Their unity is fracturing. It's crumbled. There's not just external walls, there are internal walls. Yes, there are external enemies, Sanballat and Tobiah and others who are trying to disrupt the work from outside of the city. But Nehemiah says that there are internal enemies as well, internal walls. You see, Nehemiah, God was doing more than rebuild the walls of a city through Nehemiah. He was restoring a covenant community. He was restoring a covenant community. And then in the midst of all of this, a famine. In the midst of all this, there's a famine. And so this brings us to our first point, the nature of the famine. So what we learn in Nehemiah is that as he's leading the rebuilding effort, there's a famine in the land. There's a shortage of food for many of the Jewish people who live there. And as a result, the poorest of the people were doing whatever they could to survive, including mortgaging their property, right? If you look at the passage, fields, vineyards, homes, they're borrowing money to pay taxes, and they're even selling their children into slavery. See, the people who are starving had no property, therefore they had no status, no means of revenue, no method for producing food. They were utterly powerless, if you look in verse 5. The people are utterly powerless. The famine was incredibly dangerous, right? People have to have food to survive. You have to have food to survive, but it was more than just a threat to their survival. In modern day, just like a plummeting economy, like the coronavirus or war or political division, the famine served as a diagnostic tool that revealed a deeper problem. It exposed deeper issues of community in God's people. You see this in verse 5. It says, although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs. You see, the powerless people and those who lended them money, or those who now own their property, were fellow Jewish people. They were being enslaved by fellow Jewish people. They were in debt to fellow Jewish people. And God has actually been speaking about this in the Bible. Earlier on, he talks about it in Leviticus. He talks about it in Exodus. In Leviticus 25, 35 through 38, he says, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Exodus 22, verse 25, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to them. And you shall not exact interest from him. You see, in times of famine, we do desperate things. See, these kinds of famine and plague, they show us what we're really made of, right? The phrase, desperate times call for desperate measures, and that's what we see going on in this passage. The people are acting on their needs, their immediate situation, seeking to provide for themselves. The rich, those who have, are enslaving those who don't, making them reliant and dependent upon them. I'll return to this in a second, but I thought it'd be good to bring up this story. There's a story from David Foster Wallace. It's a short story that he wrote. It's called Good Old Neon. Good Old Neon. It's a fictional story, but it's very autobiographical on his life. And it starts off, and he talks about how he feels like all he does in existing is just to get other people to like him, to notice him. He feels like a fraud. He feels like his whole existence is based on this image, based on creating a perception, getting people to like him, and it never feels enough. And so he goes to this therapist, Dr. Gustafson, and he asks the therapist, he says, what is going on in me? And in the story, it goes into the worldview of the therapist. And what he says is this, the therapist says this. He says, there are two orientations that one can have to the world. There are two orientations that one can have to the world. Number one, you can have an orientation of love, where everything that you have is enough, you will be provided for, you will live full. Or you can have, number two, an orientation of fear. Fear where there's not enough to go around. You have to look out for your own. And Dr. Gustafson, he says, these cannot coexist. Each day of life was served to one of these masters or the other. They cannot both be served. And he goes on and on and on in this story to reflect on his own life. And he talks about, as a man, this idea of feeling like he doesn't measure up today and in our society, and all the ways we try to convince one another through our acts that we are masculine, to try to make people love us. And what he says is, what he realizes is, the biggest problem about him is not that he's a fraud. The biggest problem is that he rejects love. The biggest problem in his life is not that he's a fraud, it's that he rejects love. Maybe my real problem isn't fraudulence, maybe it's my inability to love. And so what we see, going back to our passage, is we see fear seeming to win out in the context of the famine. And I want to be really careful here, because we actually see, I believe it's in verse 9, where it talks about the fear of our God. The kind of fear that I'm talking about here is the kind of fear that leads us, in a sense, where we don't think that we are going to get what we need, and we're constantly living with our hands clenched. But when we hear about the fear of the Lord, it's something entirely different. This is a theme throughout all of the Old Testament. Tim Keller says it really well. He says this, he says, the true sense of the fear in the Lord in the Old Testament implies relationship. To be in the fear of the Lord is not to be scared of the Lord, even though the Hebrew word has overtones of respect and awe. Fear in the Bible means to be overwhelmed and to be controlled by something. To fear the Lord is to be overwhelmed with wonder before the greatness of God and his love. It means that because of his bright holiness and magnificent love, you find him fearfully beautiful. That is why the more we experience God's grace and forgiveness, the more we experience a trembling awe and wonder before the greatness of all that he is and all that he's done for us, that we will be amazed and we will constrain our lives to his loves. Whatever you fear is what motivates you. It's what moves you. It's what drives you. Is the desire of your fear based on success? Is it based on some form of achievement? Is it the need to prove yourself or to your parents, the need for respect from your peers? Are you largely driven by anger, Keller says, against someone or some people who have wronged you? Paul says that if any of these things is a greater controlling influence on you than the reality of God's love for you, you will not be in a position to serve others unselflessly. You will not be in a position to serve others unselfishly. Only out of the fear of the Lord Jesus will we be liberated to serve one another. To put it another way, Paige Benton Brown, she says this in a talk where she talks about how she was taking a PSAT exam back, I believe, in high school. And what happened is as a minute was left in the exam, they said 1 minute left in the exam, she looked down and she thought that she was on question 70, but she realized that she had messed up every answer by one. She had left one answer blank, and so she was putting every answer in the wrong question. It was out of order. She says even after this, as she went home, that she thought she got all the answers right, but she just didn't get it. She didn't just get the point of how you have to fill in the answers in the right particular order. And what she says is this is exactly like the fear of the Lord. You have to submit first to God. You can be really smart. You can have all the answers. But if they're in the wrong place, if the fear of God is not in the first place, then everything will be out of order. And what we see Nehemiah doing is bringing people into the fear of God, which means living in the love of God. And so we see Nehemiah here inviting us into that vision. And before looking at his response, let's bring this to our second point. What are some of the outcomes of the disobedience to God and injustice toward one another? The second point is the outcome of the famine. So what are the fruits and outcome of the Jewish people's disobedience to God in our passage? In verses 2 through 5, it says that the suffering of fellow community members happens. The community is fracturing. In verse 9, it talks about the shame and scorn that's produced among the nation. In verse 13, there's judgment of the offenders. One commentary says that there are three groups of people in this passage who are doing three different things. One who doesn't have land is just trying to get food. One who has land but doesn't have the ability to keep it is mortgaging their land to stay. And a third are people who cannot pay their taxes and they're having to borrow. They're using these temporary fixes to try to stay afloat, and their creditors are fellow Jewish people. As I was meditating on this today, in this week, I thought about how we become like what we worship. And when you worship provision, you will even sacrifice your sons and daughters. You will sacrifice your own community. You will sacrifice your morality. You will sacrifice your character. That's what we see happening in this passage. People who are to belong to God are sacrificing to the God of provision, because famine brings that out. It brings it out in you. It brings it out in me. The people who belong, like us, to a God of enough, of abundance, of a God who provides, are acting as if he's dead, that he's not really working, that he's not really true. And it takes this guy named Nehemiah to come into the situation, and he sees it. But where does he see it first? Where does he see the rebellion? Where does he see the injustice first? Look at verse 10. Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Nehemiah looks first to himself. He's complicit in this. He's realizing the situation that he was complicit in. One commentator says this. He says, Nehemiah therefore brought moral pressure to bear on the creditors by confronting them in public and by candidly acknowledging his own shortcomings in the matter. In this way, he cut straight through any legalistic arguments in order to uphold the moral spirit of the law, very much in the manner of some of the earlier prophets. Notice this. This is a huge point of this passage. Circumstances do not need to change for Nehemiah to change. Nehemiah says we change because we realize who God is and what God has. And as he returns to the Lord and sees who God is and what God has, even in our circumstances of famine, he provokes an opportunity of change. You can change before your circumstances change, before others change. And there's another great lesson in leadership here from Nehemiah. It shows us in verse 6, he's indignant, burning rage in verse 6. He's angry. He takes counsel in his heart. He didn't respond, though, only out of his emotions. He figuratively takes deep breaths. right? And he's present. He's offering all of who he is to the people. Fully present, fully connected to the moment that God has him in. He also confronts the wealthy with their selfish treatment of fellow Jewish people. The poor among the returned exiles were being exploited by their rich countrymen. Why shouldn't they charge interest of fellow Jews? We talked about this in Leviticus, that God reminded them that all the Jews, wealthy or poor, were redeemed people. You are free because you were bought. This should change the way that you treat others. This is the way of the people of God. The people who belong to God are to act and live in this way. Is this not exactly what we see even more fully in the New Testament? In the life of Jesus, who was rich, he became poor, that for those who are poor might become rich, right? We were bought with a price. Nehemiah says in verse 8, we've been working to buy your brothers out of slavery, and now you want to sell them back into slavery? You see, that's the great irony. Israel had been under Babylonian captivity and exile, now Persian captivity. There had been Assyrian captivity. There had been all of this captivity, and now they were being brought back to be with one another. And he's saying, now you want to separate families? After all of this work that happened to bring together families just so that we could be with one another, now you want to sell one another into slavery? And the deeper problem, obviously, that this exposed was that the people were not walking in the fear of the Lord. They were motivated, like I said, by provision. All they saw in their view of life was poverty, the opportunities that they were missing, opportunities they could exploit to get ahead, ways to survive, ways to profit, ways to make money during this time at the expense of other people. And then Nehemiah gives us a radically different example of what walking in faith looks like. He gives us the example of generosity. It even says later on in the passage, he calls them to repentance, and they do repent. They do as they've promised, right? Because true repentance is always seeking to turn from sin and turn to God and endeavor after new obedience from self-serving greed to generosity and compassion. We need leaders like Nehemiah to lead us. We need leaders like Nehemiah in our church nowadays to lead us. If you're a Christian, if you're a person, you have some kind of leadership over people. You have some kind of influence over people, even if it's one person. You have some kind of effect in other people's lives. This is an opportunity to love and care and usher people into God's provision. The last thing before we get to the opportunity is this. You see, Nehemiah, his role was to stand between the people and the Lord. And what he's doing is he's trying to usher people into a community of love, the community that they are called to be. Even as they're rebuilding the walls, he is doing God's work of restoring them in a community. Nehemiah means Yahweh comforts. The name means Yahweh comforts or Yahweh encourages. He was a cupbearer. That means that before the king would eat or drink something, he would eat and drink it so that he would die in place of the king. He tasted the food and the wine of the king to protect the king. Leadership stands in between and says, you're going to have to go through me to get to them. So Nehemiah is doing. He's active. He's going. And that brings us to the third point, which is the opportunity of the famine. And obviously, we've been talking about this in a lot of ways. We've already began to see the opportunity that exists in this famine, the opportunity of how it's a means to participate in the love of God who is already present. God is already present. He's already working, offering them a new way, a new obedience that pointed back to what had always been true about him. And Nehemiah gets all of this strength because he believes that he belongs to God. So what does belonging to God look like in relationship to your world? In relationship to your community? What does turning to the Lord look like? Nehemiah is a case study of this, right? And ironically, the opportunity comes through suffering. Do you notice this? Is this not true oftentimes in our lives of how we turn to the Lord and things are good, and then all of a sudden, What in the world happened, right? God brings you out of Egypt, and then he leads you into the wilderness. God brings Jesus into the world, baptizes him, and then he ushers him into the desert to be with the devil. You see, this is all over Scripture. The opportunity to be with God and his love comes through suffering, not avoiding it at all costs, not managing it, not trying to figure out how you can put things in your hands. The opportunity comes through suffering. The pathway to peace is through suffering. It's all over this passage. Great stuff leads to hard stuff. It's the pattern. We see it in the life of Jesus. He's crucified. Luke 24, Cleopas and another are walking along the way and they're sad, walking away from Jerusalem, away from hope, away from where they thought God was going to redeem, restore, bring them hope, but he had died. And yet he was walking right beside them, engaging them, talking, though he was not revealed to our eyes. You see Jesus revealing himself, and he says, look at my hands. Look at the holes in my hands. Look at what suffering did to me. My point, and that I'm trying to say, is that suffering leads to resurrection. You see, the resurrected Jesus is the crucified Jesus. The victorious Jesus is the suffering Jesus. Entering into sadness was the way to hope. Entering into the reality of the situation with the hope of the gospel was to taste the gospel of hope. These kind of times that we're in right now, with plague or the times in this passage of famine, they show us what we're really made of, right? They reveal for us our powerlessness. Everything we look for to power has been taken away or threatened to be taken away. And Jesus reminds us that blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who embrace powerlessness and find that we are never stronger than when we're weak. We never have more power than when we admit our powerlessness and sink into God's unending power. A word on generosity. This has encouraged me this week, and I've been trying to put this into practice and really believe that this is true, but people do not give because they have, right? People give because the Lord has. The widow's mite, we see this in the passage. It's a discipleship opportunity to be like God, to be shaped to be like God, to be generous, especially in times of famine or plague. I love how God's word has been provided in this passage. Nehemiah goes back and thinks about Leviticus. He thinks about Exodus. The provision of God's word for future times is incredible. The opportunities that God provides for us through his word to see these things as he sees them is amazing. We're able to have perspective and see that what we're doing right now is a part of God's story. All of our suffering is attached to a story of resurrection. All of our famine and plague is attached to a story of God's healing power. It's an invitation to imitate his character. So does our character reflect his character when it comes to his possession, when it comes to our possessions? Jeff said this. He said, Jesus became poor for our salvation. If all of the wealth in the world evaporated in a moment, it would still be infinitely less than the loss Jesus experienced in his incarnation and humiliation. And he experienced that loss so that you would become rich. We were spiritually bankrupt, and now our coffers are filled, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What if in the days and months ahead, as we feel the impact of the coronavirus and the economic devastation that's already begun, that the church responded with otherworldly generosity? You too were bought with a price. But unfortunately, if we're honest, we share the world's view of wealth. The richer you are, the more security you have. John Calvin wrote, he said, the richer a man is, the more abundant are his means of doing good to others. We also tend to share the world's view of buying and selling, right? We say, buy everything at the lowest possible price, sell at the highest possible price without regard for the impact it has on other people. We need to contrast that thought with the Puritan John Newstub, who said, when we come to buying and selling, we come to witness our love towards our neighbor by our well dealing with him and his goods. The money you have, all of what you have is to be used to be given away in love, to be wielded in love. Why? Because Jesus Christ entered this world a world of famine, a world of plague, a world of scarcity, a world of fear, and said, my life for yours. He gave up everything. There's nothing that God could possibly give us that he already hasn't in Christ. And so when he asks us to give, we can never give more than he's already given to us. His open hands on the cross should open up our checkbooks, because we know who he is. We know who we belong to. And we know that we are loved and we are provided for, even in a context of fear. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. Take heart. I've overcome the world. Following Jesus will not evade you or me of our physical death. It will not evade us of the possibility of losing our financial security. And as we live in uncertain times, know that God's people have faced similar things before. The opportunity still exists to turn to Jesus and follow him as a community. Because in this world, you will have trouble. And take heart, Jesus says, I've overcome the world. Let's pray. Father God, you have been so kind to us. You have lavished us with things that we're even unaware of. As has been said in the liturgy this morning, there have been riches untold and unmeasured that have been given to us and will be continued to be poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. God, you have shown us in Scripture there is a pattern of suffering and yet a pattern of hope in the midst of suffering and generosity in the midst of suffering. Lord Jesus, I can only imagine how tempted you could be on the cross as you were being poured out in such an act of rebellion against God that we collectively shared in, and yet you hung there, you stayed there, you remained there because you knew that that was our only hope. That was the only way that all that we say about the gospel would be true. And Lord Jesus, I pray that as we pray to you and as we seek you during this time, we'd remember that you know suffering, you're acquainted with suffering, you're not far off, you are not hard-hearted, and you are near to us. I pray that you would be with us and you would strengthen our drooping hands and encourage our hearts. It's your name we pray. Amen.